And Father God, we thank you very much for giving us this evening and the privilege of hearing your voice as we look at your word. We pray you give us ears to hear and hearts to obey. I pray you help us all. In Jesus' name, amen. I guess it will have happened to most of us at some point in our lives that we'll have had to sign an important contract. Generally, those things come at important moments in life, if you've not done so yet. Some of these will come your way, no doubt. It might be signing the title deeds for a house. It might be when you get married. When a couple get married, they don't just say their vows to each other. They sign a register, and by their signature, it's an indication of the significance of what they're doing. It's official. You might sign a will at some point in the future. Or you might think of a document signed by a nation, maybe a trade agreement or a peace treaty. The signing of a document shows how important it is. Well, tonight we're thinking a bit more about what it means to have a relationship with God. And one of the words that the Bible uses to describe that is a covenant. And a covenant is an official agreement, a binding agreement between two parties. So marriage is a good example of that. Marriage is a relationship where a couple, they don't just say that they'll stay together sort of as long as it suits them. It's a binding agreement, isn't it? The marriage vows express that. They say they'll take each other for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, and so on. And that's a sign of the importance, isn't it? Marriage is a wonderful thing, but it's a serious thing. And it's not entered lightly. It's sealed with a binding agreement. Well, the Bible says that that's what a relationship with God is like. It's not entered lightly by God or by us. It's a relationship of substance, and it is sealed with a binding agreement. And there are a few places that are better to see that than here in Exodus 24. If you remember, the Israelites, they have been rescued from slavery in Egypt by God. They've been brought through the Red Sea, they've been sustained through the desert, and now God has brought them to himself at Mount Sinai, the mountain of God. He's given them his law. We saw that last week. You remember the Ten Commandments? And then, since then, further application of those Ten Commandments. And now in chapter 24, we see the covenant, the agreement between them, being confirmed. It's a bit like God is a great king who has made a treaty with his rescued people. And he puts forth the terms of the treaty, they accept the terms, and now they sign the deal, they close the deal. Well, what does this have to do with us today? Well, I want to say everything if we have any desire to have a relationship with God. Because if you would describe yourself as a Christian, that is, if you have turned to Jesus Christ as your king, then you are in a covenant relationship with God. You are one of his covenant people. A wonderful, secure relationship based on binding promises. It might be you say, well, actually, that's not me at the moment. And I want to say, well, it could be. Did you know that? It could be. And so do listen in and see what that relationship, that covenant relationship is like. Now, I think one thing that this passage shows us very clearly is that this relationship with God is not a small matter. I take it that's obvious anyway, isn't it? I mean, if God is there and he can be known, if we can know him, then it's not a trivial take it or leave it thing, is it? It can't be. It must impact our lives if we can know God, surely. But we see that especially clearly here when this contract is signed and sealed. And the reason I say that is, frankly, because there's so much blood involved. Did you notice? So Moses takes some blood from some sacrifices and he throws it around, did you see? It says he sprinkled it, but the word is he kind of flung it at the altar, at the people. There's blood everywhere. So you imagine one of the people who'd been there, one of the fathers going home later, and his kids greet him. And straight away, Dad, what's happened? What's gone on? If you see someone who is who's covered in blood, you know something very serious has happened, don't you? You know, they might have been in a fight or an accident. Or it might be something amazing's happened. Maybe they're a doctor who saved someone's life. But the blood tells you it's a big deal, doesn't it? Well, there's a big deal going on here. Let's just see what happens in this this covenant ceremony as they seal the deal. We can see relationship with God is the point of this from the very beginning. So God invites people to come up to see him on the mountain. Did you see? He invites Moses, Aaron, two of his sons, 70 of the elders of Israel, kind of representatives of the nation, invited up to come to God. Only Moses can really approach him. That's because Moses has a kind of unique role. You'll be thinking more about that next week. He's a mediator. We'll think more about that next week. But these people are invited to God. And then verse 3, Moses goes to the people and he tells them God's words and his laws. In other words, he tells them the Ten Commandments and everything that's followed. And the people give their initial consent. It's a bit like a wedding. They say, yeah, we will. We'll do that. And now it's time to formalise the agreement. And this is where the paperwork comes in. It's where you'd have all the lawyers would come in, wouldn't they? Verse 4, do you see? Moses wrote down everything the Lord had said. And the next day, he built an altar at the foot of the mountain. The altar represents God. And then he sets up 12 stones. We're told that represents the 12 tribes, all the people of Israel. So both parties represented there. And then that's when he sends off these people to get the bulls for sacrifice. And he collects some of the blood. And now with the blood, it's time to seal this contract. But he doesn't do what you might have expected, what we've heard. It happens in, I don't know, some tough books and films where the blood is used to sign. They sign their names in blood. So what is the blood all about? That's what we're going to think about tonight. Well, I want to suggest it tells us three important things about the nature of this covenant relationship. It tells us about protection, commitment, and belonging. Okay, so first, protection. Just look at verse 6, see what Moses does first. It says, Moses took half the blood, put it in bowls, and the other half he threw on the altar. So some of the blood is directed towards God. Remember, represented by the altar. And that is a reminder to the Israelites that they are a people who are protected from God by blood, who have been rescued by blood. This reminds them of where they've come from, and especially of that great rescue from Egypt. Do you remember the night of the Passover when God came in judgment over the land of Egypt and the firstborn son of every family was killed? But not in the Israelite homes. Not because they were any better, but because God had told them to sacrifice a lamb and to take some of the blood and to mark it on the door frames of their houses. So that God, when he saw that, he passed over them and they were rescued. But the blood points to the fact that they were protected by blood from God. Points back to the Passover. It also actually points forward, because you might know as they go on in their lives, they have what is known as the sacrificial system, the tabernacle and the temple where they'd offer sacrifices to deal with their sin. See, Israel had to remember they weren't in a relationship with God because they were any better than any other nation. No, they needed sacrifices to satisfy his anger against their sin. They needed to remember that they were saved and protected by blood. Now we're going to think more about how this relates to us at the end. But that principle is very important for us, that we need protection from God. Did you know that? When it comes to thinking about relationships today, one kind of buzzword is always compatibility. Are these two people, are they compatible? Well, when it comes to us having a relationship with God, in a sense, you couldn't have two parties less compatible than us and God. So God is holy. He burns with perfect holiness. And we are sinful. So that if we were exposed to the full holiness of God, we would just be consumed. We're completely incompatible. How could we ever relate to each other? And yet the Bible says if we put our trust in Jesus' death on our behalf, his blood protects us. And it protects us perfectly so we can have a wonderful relationship with him. So, first thing, the blood, it stands for protection. Secondly, it stands for commitment. So having thrown the blood against the altar, Moses, he reads out the written document containing God's laws, And then verse 7, they responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." And then Moses takes the rest of the blood and he throws it all over them. And I think this is a sign of the seriousness of what they've just said, of their commitment to obey. I guess it's a little bit like, do you know how you might have done this when you were young? Children in the playground, they make promises to each other and they never really believe what each other say. So they say something like, "Cross my heart and hope to die." You ever say that? "Cross my heart and hope to die." They're saying, you know, "I'll die if I don't keep my word on this." Now, that's just kids being silly, isn't it? But I guess there is a kind of a grown-up version, such a thing as a blood bond, that is a blood agreement made by people. But in Old Testament times, an important agreement or contract would often be marked by the shedding of blood. Because what that said was, this is a commitment on pain of death. You see something a bit like it in Genesis 15, when God made his wonderful promises to Abraham to bless him and his family. And what happened was they took some animals, and the animals were cut in two, and then God passed between the halves of the animals. Now, normally, the two parties would do that, and it's like they would be saying, if I break my word on this, then let me be like these animals. But God was saying, amazingly, he was saying, I will keep my promise to you, Abraham, on pain of death. Absolute cast iron promise that he would bless him. Well, likely that's what's going on here. Israel are promising to obey on pain of death. This is serious, isn't it? And whether they'll keep their word is very serious. God's not expecting them to be perfect. He does provide sacrifices to deal with their sin. But what happens as time goes on is they just turn away from God completely. They turn their backs on him, and in their disobedience, disaster falls on the nation. They're all but destroyed. But here at the start, they commit to obedience. And for us too, that is a key part of our relationship with God. He is Lord, he is God, and we are to obey him. Now, as I think we keep underlining, I'm glad we do, we need to remember we don't earn God's favour by obeying him. Think of Israel. God took the initiative. He rescued them first. He made them into his people. But then he called them to obey him. And he calls us to obey him as well. To commit ourselves in obedience to the one who's given himself for us. So the blood speaks of protection, commitment to obedience, and then also belonging. Belonging. By which I mean that the blood marked them out. That they belong to God. I guess picture again that father who comes home, the blood on his clothes, it marked him out, didn't it, as someone who'd made that agreement, one of God's covenant people. And I guess once again we're reminded of the Passover, because when God or his angel passed through Egypt on that night, he saw the blood on the door frames of his people's homes, and it's as though he said to himself, they're mine, they're my people, they belong to me, they are safe. And that's how it is for followers of Jesus today. His blood marks us out so that we belong to him. One of the phrases the New Testament uses quite often is, he bought us. He bought us. He paid that price for us with his blood. Peter, in one of his letters, says this. He says, it wasn't with things like silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers. But with the precious blood of Christ, you were bought with the precious blood of Christ. When Paul's teaching about how we use our bodies, he's teaching about sexual temptation. He says this, he says, you are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honour God with your body. Belonging to God should affect how we live. Of course it should, but because what a privilege it is. What a privilege to think that God, the living God, should look at us and say, you belong to me, you're mine. Wonderful thing, isn't it? So the blood of the covenant, can you see, it really raises the stakes on what's going on here. It shows Israel that they're protected from a holy God. It shows them their commitment to obey God and that they belong to him. And the result of all this, the goal of the covenant, is relationship. They can have a relationship with God. And that's what we see happening in verses 9 to 11. Again, it's sort of representative. Some people, Moses, Aaron, his sons, those 70 elders, they go up, and in verse 10 we read, they saw the God of Israel. Now that might seem problematic for us. We read elsewhere that no one can see God and live. But as we look closer, it's obvious that they didn't really see God face to face. They didn't see the full blaze of his glory. They saw him in a kind of indirect way. Did you see verse 10 uses the phrase, they saw something like a pavement made of sapphire. That phrase, something like, it's used to kind of try to capture something that can't really be captured. They saw this sort of gleaming pavement under his feet, like they saw the outskirts of his presence. And yet, that's astonishing enough. They saw something of God. And verse 11 is very telling. When it reflects on this, it says, God did not raise his hand against these leaders. They saw God. Sinful people saw something of God and survived. And what's more, it says, they ate and drank. Now, that's very significant. I guess if you think of a wedding, it's a bit like the reception, the sort of celebration and meeting together to eat together afterwards. It's sort of the meal that seals the deal. Well, this is one of the great high points of the Old Testament we've got here. You've got people with God, in relationship with him, and enjoying that relationship. It's a great high point, and yet it's just a shadow. It's just a shadow of the real thing that was to come later on. And that's what we read when we turn to the New Testament. I'd love you to turn back to that other passage we had read, page 1206, Hebrews chapter 8. Because what Hebrews does is it looks back on all these things that were set up under Moses and shows how actually they point us to Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 8, the writer tells us what happened under this old covenant and how it found its fulfillment in Jesus. And he fills in some of what happened next as he quotes from the prophet Jeremiah. Look at verse 8. This is from Jeremiah. The Lord said, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord." We see that's the story of what happened in the Old Testament. Israel disobeyed the law. They didn't keep their promise. They turned away from the God who'd rescued them. And therefore, as he had promised, they fell under his judgment. You see, under the old covenant, there was a problem. Not a problem with God's law. No, the problem was with the people. That their hearts turned away from God. And you know, the Bible says that that is our problem as well. It's not just that we do the wrong things. It's that naturally, we want to do the wrong things. We don't even want to do what's right. Someone rightly said that the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. And when we consider all that's wrong with our world, where does the problem begin? Actually, it starts here. It starts in our hearts. And it might be that that's something that you've been conscious of, maybe recently. Maybe there are things about yourself that you know you should change. And you've tried. And to some extent, you can change things on the outside, but you know how it is. What's in our hearts, it always comes through. And we become, you know, I don't know if you've ever had a car with faulty steering, where kind of without constant attention, it sort of drifts towards the gutter. The Bible says we're a bit like that. Our hearts take us that way. And the Bible explains it too. It says that actually, naturally, we've all got kind of a heart condition. That we're naturally self-serving and we tend to turn away from God. We like to live in his world, but not with any reference to him, not in relationship with him. Well, that was Israel's problem. And so God made a wonderful promise through the prophets of a new covenant. Verse 10, did you see? He said, "I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts." That's the promise. But God's law is not going to be written on tablets of stone again, but on their hearts. And that is also what happens today, by the work of the Holy Spirit, to everyone who turns to Christ. God himself comes into our hearts and he changes us from the inside. So I wonder, do you ever despair, feeling, I can just never change? Well, God can do it. He can change you. See, I find this gives me great hope. I find as time goes on, the biggest problems that I face in trying to live rightly, the biggest problem I face is me. That's what I found, in spite of all the other excuses I come up with. The biggest problem is me. But isn't it great to know that God works in our hearts, in the hearts of his people, as part of the new covenant? One of the glorious things about what Jesus has done, that is better than what happened before. But there's even more than that. Not only does he work in our hearts, he deals with our sins. Verse 12, God promises, I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Now that might sound like, well, that's no change really. Surely we think, well, there were sacrifices, weren't there, to deal with sin. But the writer to the Hebrews explains the problem. Might be obvious to us anyway. If you look just across the page to chapter 10 and verse 3, he speaks about the temple sacrifices and he says this, those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins because it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. And then just turn over, look to verse 11, where the contrast between the old and the new is made clear. This is what it used to be like under the old covenant. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. You can hear the problem, can't you? The job is never finished. It just goes on and on and on. It never deals with sin. But things change when Jesus comes. Verse 12. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, that's his death, he sat down at the right hand of God. Now, why does he sit down? He sits down because the job is done, because it's finished. Jesus' death brings total forgiveness for those who put their trust in him. Can I say that again? I'm going to say that again to check we're not all just smiling and nodding, all right? Jesus' blood, his death, brings total forgiveness to those who put their trust in him. Let's just flesh that out a bit. If you have turned to Christ, if you're trusting in his death to save you, all of your sins have been forgiven. All the sins of last week have been forgiven. The things that you feel awful about have been forgiven. The things that you barely knew that you did them have been forgiven. That sin from the past, that even the memory of it makes you wince, has been forgiven. And amazingly, the sins of next week and of the future have been forgiven. Now, if that isn't good news, I don't know what is, you think? If you wouldn't call yourself a Christian or you're not sure, can I say this can be good news for you too, if you turn to him? Though you do need to turn to him. Because what this makes clear is that forgiveness is found nowhere else. Actually, it wasn't even found in those Old Testament sacrifices. It's found nowhere else. Now, how does someone do that? How does someone put their trust in Jesus to be forgiven? Simply by praying, by asking him. And if you'd like to know what a prayer like that would sound like, then come and speak to me or David or another Christian you know could help you afterwards. I know they'd love to do that. But there is one particular way that Christians show that they are trusting in Jesus' blood, in his death for their forgiveness. And one particular way they do that is by sharing in a meal, by sharing bread and wine. If you come to Sundays at 7 next week, we'll be doing that here. Because as we gather for the Lord's Supper, as we eat the bread that stands for his body, as we drink the wine that stands for his blood, what we're doing is we are saying, I'm trusting in his death to save me, to forgive my sins. When Jesus gave his disciples the cup of wine, he said, drink it from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. So as we drink the wine, it's a great sign of the fact that actually we belong to God. This links back to what we were looking at earlier. In the same way that Moses threw the blood on the people to mark them out as God's own people, as we drink the wine, we are marking ourselves out as people who belong to him. That's what we're doing. And so as we gather next week, keep that in your minds and remember what a very great privilege that is. Because there's no greater privilege, is there? How amazing it is to be in a secure relationship with the living God, where we're protected by his forgiveness, where he's at work in our hearts as we seek to follow him, and where we can say with full confidence that we truly belong to him. Let's pray. Our Father, we've been looking at wonderful things here this evening. And we pray as we head off from this place and through this week that we would delight in all that you've done for us through Jesus. We pray that you would help us to put our hope in what you've done. That we'd be thankful for your protection. That you would help us as we seek to live in obedience to you this week. And that we rejoice that we do truly, through Jesus, belong to you. And we ask that in his name. Amen.